study this morning to Luke chapter 10, and the verses which I read for you in yesterday's message, I read again in chapter 10 of Luke, beginning with the 25th verse. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? He answered, said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Now, if you were here on yesterday morning, I put together the question of the lawyer and the answer of the Lord. And the question of the lawyer, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The answer of the Savior is this do, and thou shalt live. And the little pronoun this is like an index finger. It points with unerring accuracy to what the Savior had to say about loving God with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind, and with all the strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now, he could not have made it more simple and understandable, and yet he has explored for us and led us into a realm of the divine love that operates in four great areas: your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. Now, I cannot make distinctions between these two, but what may overlap a little into the other, and I will not by any means say the last word on it, but I do want to share with you what truth I have seen thus far. For I am certain that there is a deep interest in your own heart in the question of life, as there must have been in any man that has ever lived in this world. You know, the matter of life is the matter that is foremost in all our thinking. And in that matter, everything that we do has some relationship to life. And the question is always raised for us, is this life only that exists between our birth and our burial, between our cradle and our casket? Is this little span of duration that may be measured in terms less than a century? Is that all there is of life? Something inside of us feels that there must be somewhere a satisfaction for the desire which we have to live. I want to live. And I feel somewhat like the story of the Irishman said, if I knew the place was going to die, I'd never go near it. I want to live. But what can I hope for? If this is all of it, only to walk out on the stage of action like a small boy in the last days of school to say his little piece, make our bow and the curtain falls, and the place that now knows us shall know us no more forever. But somehow in that desire to live, that reaches beyond the casket, beyond the cemetery, beyond the burial, it would be rather strange If I should have a desire to live, and you have a desire to live, and there was no way to gratify it and no way to satisfy it. But the very fact that we have that desire proves conclusively to me that there must be somewhere that life, that fountain of living waters, that eternal touch, that something that pushes the skyline out from beyond the grave and gives us a look into the horizon of the forever where it never dips. Something that can punch the end out of the grave and make it a thoroughfare to heaven. And one day, in about as dark an hour as this world has ever seen, one come walking out of eternity into time and lifted up his hands and said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. So I've made it a kind of a habit. I address you, old and young, as little children. Well, you're going to live forever if you're a Christian, so you're just a kid yet. So you're just a little child. Now then, if that be the dominant desire, if that be the grand objective and the outreach of the soul to meet God's downreach in the Savior, then what of this love that he here places on the highest level? And that is, it is love for God with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the strength, with all the mind. But tarry there for a moment. Had you ever considered that love that finds no object of devotion of any interest of return is one of the most disappointing of all the tragic things that can occur in human life? That is to say, if you loved someone and was not loved in turn, then there is shut up within you a desire, an expression, an emotion that finds no outlet. So if we lift this up to say, if all the outreach of my soul, my heart, my soul, my strength, my mind toward God, then I have every reason and every right to believe on the basis of revelation that God responds. And if I should put it in these words, that he loves me with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength. And these two are one in the mutual order of affection that is expressed and received. I like to think that God loves me. I can reject it, I can spurn it, but I can't change it. And even if he loses me, as he did the rich young ruler, he loved him even if he lost him. And God loves you on the brink of ruin. And you've never sunk so low, nor fallen so deeply into the mire of iniquity and waded so far into the cesspool of sin. But what God loves you for what he sees in you that no one else can see. So now, with that being true in the basis of Scripture, let's go back and analyze this a little more. I told you yesterday that loving with all the heart, that the heart is evidently the seat and source of our feelings, of our emotions. I likewise told you that the heart is the source of our faith, for it is with the heart man believes. And our faith in God rests on his love. And his faith in us rests on our love to him. In a very large sense, that is true. But there's another aspect or two I want you to see of that one. One of them is that there is that in the heart that gives us a fidelity, a faithfulness, a fortitude that nothing else in all the world can give. I'll give you a little incident that illustrates it. Maybe you've heard it. Of an elderly man who was the sole survivor on a wreck.
on a bit of float of wreckage, where others who had been on the same bit of wreckage had turned loose, younger men, stronger men, and gave up to the waves and died of their exposure. But this elderly man was rescued, perhaps more dead than alive. And when he was brought to the place where he could give something of his experience, he was asked, "How is it that you survived the exposure? How is it you survived the storm, while younger and stronger gave up?" He said, "I am married. I have a lovely wife. I have children. And when the hours come, in the moments of my greatest suffering, seems to me I can hear in the mutter of the storm and the hiss of the waves, my wife's voice, my children's voice saying, 'Daddy, we love you. Hold on. We love you.'" And he said, "Somehow it warmed my blood because I knew I was loved." And in life's loneliness, and in life's despair, and in life's difficulties, and in life's storms, when you feel like the shadows are deep and the storm is severe, there comes the caressing, gentle voice of the man of Galilee, bringing a message from headquarters saying, "Hold on. I love you. Don't give up. I'm letting you pass through this trial to strengthen you. It'll fix your backbone up so when I put the crown of life on your head, it won't break your neck. Stay with it. I love you." And somehow, it just warms our blood and makes us recognize that if no one else cares, He cares. He loves. But there is more packed into it than that. It extends itself into the realm of our behavior to a very large extent, unless I should pass it. You know, when you become a Christian, a real New Testament Christian, and your relatives, your kith and kin, your husband or wife, your mother or father, that are not Christian, for some inexplainable reason, they begin to get tremendously interested in you as to whether you've gone off your rocker or not, and become very much afraid that you are going somehow or another to disgrace the family tree. Now, the family tree that I came from was rotten, clear up from the roots to the woodpecker's nest in the fork. And they didn't seem to be much concerned when I could sit on a flat rock on a Sunday morning in front of a country store and make remarks about people going to church and chewing something I was afraid to swallow and spit enough ambeer to drown a toad. They didn't care for that. But they got tremendously interested. That poor boy had gone crazy over religion. But there was something on the inside that had a deeper grip on the truth of God and on the realities of life than their little battles and conflicts on the outside. My mother, member of the church without a bit of God, said to me, and I was infatuated. I thought I was in love, but I was infatuated, I reckon, with a girl. I had the palpitation of the heart or something or another. Being only 19, she said, "If you will give up the idea of the ministry and this notion of religion, I'll give my consent to your marriage." Now, my dear one, you may grin about that, but I'm telling you, that laid hold on a 19-year-old lad. I lost the girl, but I kept the Lord. I didn't want her anyhow. My oldest brother met me in the road, and he said, "I want to tell you that you're a fool." And I think he spelled it in capital letters and underscored it. "Nobody but an educated man can take a place in the ministry, and you're not educated. You haven't been out of the fourth grade yet. How true. I said, brother, I don't know what you'll do, and I don't know what mother and the rest of you'll do, but I intend to obey God if I have to stand on a stump in an empty field and preach to the bugs and the bees and the grasshoppers. I'm going to mind God. He said, well, you'll starve to death. You'll never make anything. Well, I don't look like I'm starved now, do I? Upholstered and overstuffed. But I will tell you this, in 53 years of ministry, I've never yet missed my Sunday dinner. Sometimes I didn't get it till Wednesday, but I got it. I don't know why, but I may be preaching to some of you in here, a wife who's got a grouch of a husband that doesn't want you to go to church and doesn't want you to attend the holiest meeting and tries to lord it over you. Why don't you tell him where to head in sometime? And that he didn't marry you to be your slave, his slave. I told a woman that her husband wanted to sell beer in a restaurant. And she'd gotten saved and she didn't want to sell it. Said, what'll I do? I said, tell him. And get him told. And she must have. Well, she come back and she said, I got him told. And he said, well, if that's the way you feel about it, I won't say any more. And she said, if he says no more to him, I haven't finished telling him yet. That's right. They want you to go to hell with them. And it takes just a lot of fortitude and courage for you as a man, if you're a Christian, to go right on, whether your wife likes it or your mother-in-law doesn't like it. You love God. Now, I sort of felt that splash somewhere. That sort of hit out in that realm. The next area in which he moves this is in that of the soul. Now, I'm aware that there is no great distinction, wide distinction made in Holy Writ regarding the heart and the soul. But I do think that there is a distinction that we can make that will be legitimate. Somewhere within you, within me, is the center of my personality. Whether I call it my heart or whether I call it my soul, it is the citadel of my personality. And it is in that peculiar inmost being where my will resides, where my desires have their rise and seek the will's consent for expression. Where my conscience is, that thing that can climb up on the footboard of your bed and tell you whether you've been honest or dishonest. Someplace within me where my appetites for pleasure, where everything of courage and confidence, somewhere in me, they reside and ask for expression. Now what has happened to us in the fall is that sin got into that citadel. It stained our affection. It warped and twisted our will. It put abnormal issuings and earnest, eager desires within our spirit. It troubled our conscience and gave us a distorted concept of what is right or wrong. Now God fully intends to move into that citadel of your personality and take the twist out of your will. Not remove your will, but renovate it and place it in the order of subjection to the divine affection. To reach in there where your conscience is and clear your conscience of its accusations. Clear it up of its evils, its disturbing evils that disturb your inmost being, and clear that up till you have what the scriptures call a good conscience. Get clear in there where your desires rise. And cleanse your desires and put them in their proper order. In such an extent that if God Almighty were to turn you wrong side out, you wouldn't have to blush. And fix you up on the inside. So that if He wiped the skirts, His skirts, on the walls of your endless being, He wouldn't need to have them laundered. And love that governs the will. Love that governs the conscience. Love that governs the desires. Love that governs the emotions that rise out of that and the purposes and plans that move out of that. That's what we need. That's what Christianhood is. So that always the final arbiter in every case is, if I love God supremely above all other things, then whatever my will is, it's His will. Whatever my purposes are, they're His purposes. Whatever my pleasures, they are to be His pleasures. Whatever He says is no remains no. It isn't even up for debate. You believe in that kind of love that reaches into that place to govern us to that extent? That's what it has. Now you can't have a fuss because your fusser is broken. You don't have spiritual blues because your indigo factory has been destroyed. You will not get insulted if you haven't been consulted. You will not have an exaggerated opinion of your own worth. You'll feel just as happy on the back seat unnoticed as you would be on the front seat and everybody hollering at you. If you don't sing in the choir, it's perfectly all right, because it may be, the facts are, you couldn't carry a tune in a basket and turn it in a 10-acre field. I've known of people that wanted to sing in the choir when they sounded like a bullfrog with laryngitis. No. And if you're a preacher and have this love and your congregation votes, you out. You are out. And what reason would you have to hunt up a clique? Now I'm speaking about my own denomination. To hunt up a little clique and, to use a flat expression, bust her wide open. Why don't you move on, behave yourself? Maybe they had reason that they didn't want you. Maybe like the colored fellow said when he protested against the return of that pastor. He said, what's the matter with him? He said, we paid him for them sermons last year. Now then, let's move, love, and I meddle a little out in those areas once in a while. Then into the realm of strength, with all thy strength. It would seem to me, if there is any place in the whole religious world, particularly in that realm we call the wholeness movement, it is where that it's difficult to have our people to place their native natural abilities at the disposal of God, governed by the divine affection. Thy strength. And the Greek word that is translated strength means your natural ability, plus any strengthening of your purposes and of your pursuits by the divine spirit. Now, brother, there is something you can do for God. You have never been so constituted or created that you don't have any gift or any native ability to do anything at all. He never made you a non-entity. And if you can sell 5 cents worth of boiled peanuts at a ball game, you can do something for God. Put your strength at the disposal of God, your native ability. And quit saying, I can't, when you can. And sister, bless your heart. There is something you can do. If you can bake a biscuit that wouldn't give a hound dog acute indigestion, you can do something for God Almighty. No doubt about that. And you'll find that in that place where love places you, that your actions and your services are there greatly enriched and wonderfully helpful to others. Now, I'll give you an incident or two that illustrate perhaps more than any other way I could say it. A woman came to me, the mother of a pastor's wife. She came to me and she said, "Brother Anderson, if I were sanctified, could I just do anything?" Now, what she meant by anything, doing anything, had nothing to do with actions of all sorts, but it had to do with any kind of service. Well, I said, "I'd have to know what you have in mind first. Then I could give you the answer the best I may." She said, "Well, they've elected me and urged upon me to teach the Sunday school class, the adult Sunday school class." She said, "I have no gift of teaching." And there are people that don't have. And she said, "I can't keep the matter going. I can't keep their interest. I try my best, but it's a failure. And I know it's a failure. And yet they insist that I do it. And I can't." She said, "I'm not trying to escape from it. I'm aware of my limitations." Well, I said, "Is there anything you can do?" Her eyes brightened. She said, "Yes, sir." She said, "I take the hymn book and my Bible, and I go about in this town, this city, and I find shut-ins, invalids, mothers with families so large that can hardly get to church. And I read to them the hymns, and sometimes we try to sing them. And I read the scripture, and I pray with them. And I've got an itinerary in here that takes me into many homes." I said, "Resign just as quick as you can from the Sunday school and stick to this one." I said, "That's where you can work. Why try to fit you into something that you can't get into?" Another little woman came down to the mourner's bench, crying like her heart would break. And she said, "Brother Anderson, I guess I'm backslid." Well, I said, "What makes you think that you are backslid?" "Why," she said, "a few weeks ago, I got gloriously sanctified here in the church." And she said, "A couple came to me, a man and his wife, and said, 'We feel impressed that we've got a job for you and feel impressed that you are the person.'" Now, ladies and gentlemen, you watch for the folks that have impressions concerning you. It may come from indigestion rather than the Lord. If God's got anything to tell you, He's gentle enough to tell you without trusting it to somebody else's impressions. I said, "What were the impressions?" "Said that you are the one that should go down to the jail and preach every Sunday afternoon in the jail." Well, she said, "If that's what the Lord wants me to do, I promised Him I'd do anything." So she said, "I went down to the jail and I had me a little talk fixed up. And I stood out there and talked to the prisoners and got along, I thought, fairly well. But when it come the next Sunday, I'd used up everything I could think of to talk about." So she said, "I went down and gave them a testimony, and I got along fairly well." She said, "The third Sunday, I couldn't still think of any subject to talk about, and I'd already given my testimony. And I tried to say something and stammered and stuttered around till the prisoners mocked and laughed at me, and I've never been back since. Have I backslid?" I said, "Uh-uh. You just found out you've got good sense and you're trying to do something you're incapable of doing." Had it ever occurred to you that no matter how you may be all worked up and you get sanctified, it don't take very long to run out of steam and get out of soap, and you haven't anything else to say, or just stand there and sort of sputter? So don't take an idea that you're ready right then to hold a camp meeting. You may have to let something loose first before you start holding anything. Be natural. Be normal. Be at your right place. And God, see to it that your love for him will be expressed in its most beautiful manner. But as far as I can go into that one, let's take that one in the realm of the mental. And what a thing the mind is. And how restless is a mind. And how difficult it is to get the thing pinned down and settled down and brought to roost and brought to home. Mind seems to act not in the realm of time. It seems to be timeless. It seems to be something that is not related to time. It may act in its deliberations in time, but is not restricted to it. For instance, Atlanta, Georgia, Memphis, Tennessee, San Francisco, California, Chicago, Boston, Atlanta, and the camp meeting at Indian Springs. We've been around America and you never moved. And you did it on a flight of the mind. And your mind can crawl out the keyhole when you're trying to pray and go down in to the yesterdays and bring up a lot of things to distract you. And if it don't get out the keyhole, it gets out the transom or under the door and goes in the tomorrows and wears and brings up a lot of things on that. I don't know how to tell you to stop from wandering thoughts. All I know, this is a place where the mind can be at rest with God and brought into that quietude until it doesn't run rampant here and there like an unchanged ghost, but that it is brought in to think in the realm of divine truth for God. I don't know how many preachers we may have here this morning, but never in my life have I ever seen as many lazy preachers that I've met within the recent year. They do so little studying that they can get up on Sunday morning and look like a library and talk like a first reader. They never put their mind to work. They never seem to settle down to anything. Their head seems to be the only thing is a knot on the end of the backbone to keep them unraveling. I don't know what they have it for. Any preachers like that in here? I sat down with a young preacher that asked me to give him some of these studies and fix these things. And I sat down with him and went through some of the epistles and gave him, to the best of our understanding, a gist of some great truths to preach. And he came back to me a week or so after that and he said, I tried to preach on it on Sunday morning. And I talked about 2 minutes and wished you were in the pulpit so I could turn around and say, what else must I say? What are you going to do with a fellow that can't get his mind to the place that he can use it for God? How much do you think would happen in the holiness movement if the people who have a mind to make money, who have a natural gift in financing, business, would put that business and that mind to the use of God? Instead of amassing fortunes for themselves or for their kids to romp over when the grass is not yet green on their graves, if they'd bring their minds in to devote them to the thought of God. Had you ever thought that some of the greatest minds now on the American continent and in the other nations of the earth are setting themselves to defeat everything that you believe in this camp meeting? And that we've got more real religious vandalism in our universities that tear up your faith and put the ingenuity of their thinking down to the point to rationalize you out of everything that you've got. God Almighty to give you a mind, to give you a love that will keep your mind in balance. Till you may be like the dear old lady whose son came back from the university with more in his head than he had in his heart, and tried to tell her that there was no such thing as sanctification, that she was in clearly off her rocker. She couldn't debate it, she couldn't argue it, but when she, every chance she had, she said, you've got the theory, but your mother's got the blessing. So now let them have the theory, and you keep the blessing. In the 3 minutes that are yet mine, one other matter. You do notice now, if you are a careful reader, that God didn't leave your fellow man out of this. And he didn't ask you to love him more than you loved your neighbor. But would you focus your attention and meditate upon it, upon that word self? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But I remind you that the self is that has been so transformed that it loves God in these four areas of spiritual reality. It is not your old self. It is a new self. And it is a natural self. You have not been so changed until you have ceased to be human. You still have your natural self. So it is on the level of that self, that transformed self, on that level you love your neighbor. Thus we are introduced into the brotherhood of love. And to recognize it that each is a new self and in a new relationship and in the heavenly family. And that we love God in a sense perpendicularly and our neighbor on the level of the horizontal and our enemies with the love of pity, but our brothers with the love of pleasure. So the next time, if you ever have any disposition to use a meat axe on your brother or a curry comb on your friend, first of all, chop yourself with the meat axe and scratch yourself thoroughly irritated with the curry comb, and if it feels all right, let them have it. But think of yourself first. Think of yourself first. How will this do for me? I tell you a ridiculous thing that to illustrate it at the conclusion, to fix it in your mind. I knew of a man that tried to persuade his small boy to take a spoonful of the tonic that had been prepared by grandmother, and she made up some real concoction. He tried to protest and cried and whined that he couldn't take it. It was awful. Oh, said his father, let me show you how. And he took a spoonful of it and threw the bottle away. And the boy in the spoon said, throw this away too. I can't take it, neither can you. So don't try to make somebody take a bitter dose that you won't take. This do, and thou shalt live. Shall we stand? Oh, may mercy compass us about, and love overshadow us, and help us to live these things out in the most practical aspects of our being. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake, and let the people say, Amen.